Perhaps we could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And again, I'll read the first 12 verses, if you would follow along in your own Bible. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we want to think now in this session about apostolic shepherding or apostolic pastoring, if you like. And in thinking about pastoring and shepherding, I would suggest that we should agree that there is a given. The given is that you cannot divorce the man from his ministry. You may know that our old Puritan friends, I say our, being hopeful, our old Puritan friends had a quaint saying, as they had many quaint saying, and one of them was this: that the minister's life is the life of his ministry. The minister's life is the life of his ministry. And the word life, I think, there expresses not just the way he lived, but also his temperament, his character, the kind of person he was. So as we begin to look at 1 Thessalonians 2, I'd like to begin there and to suggest three things with reference to the Apostle Paul and his apostolic helpers, if I might use that expression, in terms of the kind of men that they were, because this is crucial as we think in terms of apostolic shepherding. And so I'm suggesting, first of all, that they were men who had been tempered by suffering. They were men who had been tempered by suffering. You notice in verse 2, in the first part, that Paul says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. Now, the word temper has a variety of meanings. If you look up the dictionary, you'd find it means this, amongst other things: to moderate or to mitigate. I'm quoting now right from the dictionary. To soften or tone down. To bring to a proper, suitable, or desirable state, as by blending or admixture. And what I'm suggesting tonight, brethren, is that to bring us to a proper or desirable state as ministers of the gospel, and as all Christians, but I'm thinking especially of pastors tonight, in order to bring us to that desirable and necessary state, God blends and mixes suffering quite deliberately into our lives. Now, Paul refers to this, of course, in verse 2, as we've seen, and this is not at all out of character, as you well know, with the apostles. I want just to refresh your mind about this, though. Let's look at some scriptures together. 1 Corinthians 4, first of all. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Because let's realize he's using some sarcasm here against the Corinthians, of course, and he does that more than once. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. That's a remarkable and powerful statement. Again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and again verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And again, chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And one other reference, chapter 11, 23 through 28. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ, he says? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, these are amazing, remarkable passages, you know, that we ought to ponder deeply. And they reveal to us that here was a man who knew what it was to suffer. And also it was true of those who were with him. Now, I suspect that Paul, by nature, was perhaps a rather hard man. After all, this is the man who stood by, holding the coats of those who stoned to death Stephen. I suspect he was rather an aggressive man by nature. And so God mixed in to that life of his suffering. In the very initial word concerning him, you remember it was said by God, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And in mixing in his life this suffering, he tempered this man and made him to be the kind of man he wanted him to be. Now, brethren, probably our experiences of suffering will not be the same kinds of experiences as the apostle and his helpers, but I want to suggest to you that if we want to be shepherds of the flock, we must expect that God will temper us with sufferings. Of one kind or another, what might they be? It might be ill health. It might be bereavements. It might be disappointments. It might be slanders. It might be many things. But if God is going to use us as shepherds of his flock, he will temper us with suffering. And I would suspect, and I think that it would probably be true to say that if we went through the congregation or this group tonight, if we went through the group, there would be many, if not all, who could testify of some element of suffering that God has woven into their life. Many aspects of suffering. I am notorious for my bad memory. And my people in church tease me all the time about it. But I can never forget 27 years ago walking behind a small casket of our second son. And we'll never forget standing with my wife as we embraced together after the service and ceremony. And it was tough. It was tough. And yet, as one looks back on one's life and sees many different forms of suffering, one is able to say surely that he is the only wise God. I am going to indulge your patience again by reading yet again from Spurgeon, this time from this book, which I suggested to a brother tonight, every pastor should read at least once a year. And I'm serious about that. An all-round ministry. Many will know it, but if you don't, do get it and read. Listen to these tremendous words that Spurgeon says here, remembering, of course, as he brings out, that he himself was a man who knew a lot about suffering. He says, "It would be a dreadful thing to be a pastor without cares. I do not address any such, I'm happy to believe." He's speaking to the alumni of his college. "But I do address some who as pastors are overloaded with cares and overweighted with sorrows. Perhaps the largeness of your church, or more likely the smallness of it, may be to you a daily trouble. Do not ask to be otherwise than troubled. The shepherd who can always go to bed regularly at night and who is able to say, 'I do not have much trouble with my flock,' is not the man to be envied. He coolly says, 'A few lambs died last winter. We must expect that kind of thing. It is true that some sheep have died of starvation, but if the meadows failed, I could not help that.' That is the kind of shepherd who deserves to be eaten by the next wolf," says Spurgeon. "But the man who is able to say with Jacob, 'In the day the drought consumed me and the frost by night,' is the true shepherd. He is most irregular as to his rest. The only thing regular about him is his labor and his disappointments. And yet faith makes him a happy man. When you grow very weak as a pastor and your charge utterly overcomes you, do not repine at such weakness, for then you will be at your full strength. But when you are strong as a pastor and say, 'I think that to be a minister is an easy matter,' you may depend upon it that you are weak." Now he goes on, I want to read another section here a little later. It's very powerful. He says, "When you and I become weak and are depressed in spirit and our soul passes through the valley of the shadow of death, it is often on account of others. One Sabbath morning I preached from the text, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And though I did not say so, yet I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness for which I condemned myself. On the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. His hair seemed to stand upright. His eyes were ready to start from their sockets. He said to me after a little parleying, 'I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case, But on Sunday morning, you painted me to the life and preached as if you had been inside my soul. By God's grace, says this is Spurgeon again now, by God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into gospel light and liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. I tell the story, brethren, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience. I think this is profound teaching. You may not understand your own experience, and the perfect people may condemn you for having it. But what know they of God's servants? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people of our charge. God's sheep ramble very far, and we have to go after them, and sometimes the shepherds go where they themselves would never roam if they were not in pursuit of lost sheep. You may be in Egyptian darkness, and you may wonder why such a horror chills your marrow, but you may altogether be in the pursuit of your calling and be led of the Spirit to a position of sympathy with desponding minds. Expect to grow weaker, brethren, that you may comfort the weak, and so may become masters in Israel in the judgment of others, while in your own opinion you are less than the least of all saints. I really think that is profound teaching. And it is, I find, extremely encouraging and comforting teaching, because it reminds us, you see, of this fact that is set out, I think, in the life of the apostles, that God tempers his shepherds with suffering. That's the first thing we should note about them in terms of their lives, their temperaments, their characters. Secondly, I would suggest they were men humbled with a sense of privilege. They were men humbled with a sense of privilege. I see this in verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The gospel had been entrusted to them. They were made trustees of the gospel. Do you not detect, I think I do detect, a sense, a note of amazement in the voice of the apostle? That we, he says, have been entrusted with the gospel. The gospel, this message, of which God himself is the author. Did you notice how many times reading this chapter he describes it as the gospel of God? The gospel of God. This message, of which God is the author, has been entrusted to us. This message, which God took thousands of years preparing the world to receive. So precious was it, so important. This message in which the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. This message which unveils the love and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. This message which has brought hope and acquittal and life and joy to sinners. This message has been entrusted to them. And it is, I'm sure, with a sense of privilege that he speaks about this. And who are they? Well, they are people who once were dead in trespasses and sins. They are people who once opposed the gospel, and Paul, of course, in particular, was a blasphemer of the gospel. They were men who, if left to themselves, would have wallowed in their own foulness, in their own viciousness, and gone on into hell with their eyes wide open. But now they have been washed and justified and sanctified, and to them the gospel of God has been committed. Awesome privilege. What an extraordinarily humbling thing this is. And I wonder, brethren, have we grasped this? We who are here tonight, have we really grasped this? What a privilege. Have we grasped what a privilege it is for us to be entrusted with the gospel? It is surely a tragic thing to see pastors who strut around full of their own importance. Full of a sense of their own importance, proud, conceited, egotistical men who seem to think that they are God's gift to the church and that God is privileged to have them rather than they being privileged to be entrusted with the gospel. This is a dreadful and tragic thing. But apostolic shepherds are men who were humble men because they were humbled by this tremendous sense of privilege, not wimpish men, I add. Not wimpish men, but humble men. Men who had this tremendous sense to us. The gospel of God has been entrusted. So first, men tempered by suffering. Secondly, men humbled with a sense of privilege. And thirdly, they were men who had been sobered by a sense of obligation and responsibility. And so again in verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. God who tests our hearts. To be entrusted with the gospel is not only a privilege, it is an awesome responsibility, a tremendous responsibility. And we exercise this ministry, you see, not primarily in the face of men, though of course we do that, but primarily before God. Before God. Even so, he says, we speak not as pleasing men, but God. We speak as in the sight of God. We perform and fulfill our ministry before God, and God who tests our hearts. This brings us to Paul a sober sense of responsibility. And brethren, I want to suggest tonight that that same sense ought to sober us. The recognition that we minister, wherever we might be, whatever town, city, country, we minister in the sight of God, and he knows our hearts, he tests our hearts, and we have an obligation and a privilege that ought to sober us. Now, I believe I'm right in saying that if you were to talk to people who know me well, very well, they would tell you that I do have a strong sense of humor. I like humor. I like jokes. I like a good time like that together. For proof, I offer the following. That my favorite detective is not Sherlock Holmes, and not Hercule Poirot, but Inspector Clouseau, if you know him, of the Sûreté. He looks after Delure, you know, Inspector Clouseau. Yeah, I do enjoy humor, enjoy a good joke, like fun. I believe in the proverb, a merry heart does good like a medicine. We were brought up, my generation, and certainly I was brought up on something in England, a radio program called The Goon Show. And it was a zany, crazy, hilarious program. Oh, some of you know it. That's good. You can get records. They were BBC programs, half-hour programs. You can get records. We've got about 10 of these records. Our kids grew up with them. And there's all kinds of weird and wacky characters in this thing. And even now, you know, my wife and I will still talk to each other in these voices and these characters. We don't have to explain what we're doing or what we're saying, because we know, you know. I often feel embarrassed because sometimes my wife will come out with something from the Goon Show when there are guests there, and I know they think, what in the world is she talking about, you know? I know, because I know what she's talking about. So, you know, that's terrific. We love to have a good laugh. But I do want to say, brethren, really, and quite seriously, that fundamentally, ministers of the gospel must be serious men. They must be serious men. If hell is real, and if our message is the only saving message, and if we are called by God Almighty to proclaim this gospel to lost and dying sinners, then we need to be serious men, and we need to beware of flippancy and silliness and childishness, especially in terms of in the pulpit and in gospel ministration. I think we need to beware of that. And frankly, I have seen, I think, plenty of it, where men get carried away with foolishness. And unwittingly, they undermine their ministry. There is all the difference in the world between a jovial, warm, good-natured heart and flippancy and childishness and stupidity. The one we need, the other we don't. And I think personally that we need to remember this about this character of Paul and the other apostles, that they were men who were sobered by a sense of their responsibility. And so those three things in terms of the character of these men then. The character of these men. Tempered by suffering, by sorrow. Humbled with a sense of privilege. And sobered with this awesome sense of the responsibility that we minister the gospel, the only saving message, in the sight of a God who knows our hearts. Well, now, having thought about the character of these apostolic shepherds, let's move on a little bit and note something of the pastoral relationship exhibited in this passage. The pastoral relationship, and again, I'm going to suggest three things to you. First of all, a tender and intimate relationship is seen here. Apostolic shepherding, I suggest, involves a tender and intimate relationship. Notice again verses 6 through 8. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now, there are striking expressions here, really striking expressions. See, Paul repudiates the idea of being the authoritarian. He repudiates that, of being severe with these people. Of being, as we say, hard on them. He didn't say, now, hey, we are apostles of Christ, and you guys better shape up, and we're going to show you what it means to have the authority of an apostle. Watch this. Bang, you know. He didn't say that. He said, we might have made demands on you. It is a very weighty office to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And from that perspective, they might have been burdensome. They might have made demands, but in fact, he says, we did not throw our weight around. We didn't do that, he says. Or if you're a military man, we didn't pull rank, we might say. We didn't lord it over you. We didn't do that, says Paul. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we didn't do that. But he said, on the contrary, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you. Now, that's a wonderful word to stop on. Gentle. Because surely, as we read Paul say that, we were gentle among you. Surely, the words of Matthew 11 and 28 and following come to mind, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives what is perhaps the most poignant and lovely invitation in all the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, gentle, and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. I am gentle in heart, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul makes a remarkable statement here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and the first verse. Now he says, I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. That's a remarkable statement, is it not? Here's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he could have come down like a ton of bricks, as we sometimes say, on these awkward and ornery and difficult people. But he says, I'm pleading with you. And I'm not pleading on the basis of my apostolic authority. And I'm not pleading because if you don't agree, I'm going to call down thunderbolts. I'm pleading, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. A tender and intimate relationship. In verse 8, he says that they were affectionately longing. Affectionately longing for these people. And going back again to verse 7, he says that they were like nursing mothers. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I'm glad that the New King James translates it that way. Because I believe, although there is actually a textual variant possible here, but I think that we have it right before us, that we were as a nursing mother. In other words, he pictures himself and his apostolic helpers as a mother with a babe at her breast. A nursing mother. Now, there is nothing more intimate, nothing more beautiful, nothing more tender than a baby at the breast of its mother. I mean, that is the epitome of gentleness, meekness, loveliness. And Paul can say, we were as nursing mothers amongst you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. He said, that's the way we thought about you. Like a mother looks upon her nursing child. And we were affectionately longing. That verb is a very unusual one. It's the only time that it's used here in the New Testament, and it's very rare, apparently, elsewhere. It means to yearn. It has a tremendously intense sense about it, to yearn, to long, and as he puts it here, to affectionately longing for you, he says. Because you had become dear to us. Verse 8, the end of verse 8. You had become dear. Literally, you had become beloved. You are beloved by us. Now, you see, all these words and phrases that we've looked at here in that little group of verses, they all breathe tenderness. They all breathe intimacy. And Paul is saying this was the kind of relationship we had. We apostles, as we sought to shepherd you, this is the way we treated you. This is the way we dealt with you. And there's nothing more precious in all the world than to have that kind of a relationship between a pastor and his people. There is nothing more beautiful in all the world to enjoy that kind of relationship. Where there's a tenderness, there's an affection, there's a love. They are beloved to the pastor. The pastor is beloved to his people. Magnificent. I remember reading the story of John Fossett, who wrote the hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. And I can only assume that this is true. I read it long time ago, but the story that I read was that Fossett was a pastor in a church in England, and I think in the 1700s, and the time came when he decided, for a number of reasons, that he had to leave his church, he had to move on. And so the day came for the moving, they brought the horse and the wagon to the parsonage door, and he and his wife began to pack their belongings onto the wagon. The church members in the meantime had gathered around to watch this, and apparently they wept and wailed and cried so overwhelmingly that this guy said, unpack the wagon, we can't go. Just couldn't go. The people loved him so much, they were so upset, so broken up at the thought of their parting, that he put it all back in and stayed there with them. Bless, and then he wrote, you see, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. I tell you, brethren, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. And I don't think that kind of relationship can ever exist unless there is this tender, intimate relationship. Now, our day has seen what sometimes has been described as heavy shepherding. heavy shepherding. And in fact, I saw a book advertised in the Christianity Today magazine just about a week or so ago, advertising a book on this very subject. Looked very interesting. But you know as well as I do that authoritarian attitudes and heavy-handed treatment of God's people has resulted in great tragedies in the lives of people and in churches. And I speak as one who believes in ruling elders. I speak as one who believes in the elders ruling in the church. I speak as one who believes in discipline in the church. But the rule of elders is to be the rule of shepherds, not the rule of tyrants. And our authority and our relationship, rather, with our people is to be one of tenderness and intimacy. Secondly, under this second heading, in terms of the relationship, it ought to be a relationship built on exemplary pastoral behavior. Oh, brethren, how we need to dwell on this. A relationship built on exemplary pastoral behavior. Look at verses 9 and 10. You remember, brethren, he says, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now you see, this wasn't bragging. This wasn't bragging. Paul could appeal to the Thessalonians themselves as faithful witnesses. And even beyond that, he could appeal to God himself and say, we behaved ourselves devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. And all commentators, I think, as far as I could see, are agreed that the apostle in this whole section is defending himself against accusers and detractors. And this is a powerful, powerful answer to his accusers and detractors. When he can say to the Thessalonians themselves, to the people themselves, you yourselves know this. You know. I appeal to you. Think what we were like when we were amongst you. You know that we behaved ourselves devoutly and justly and blamelessly. It was, of course, to Timothy that Paul said that he was to be an example to the believers. Peter said the same thing, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. And brethren, is it not tonight true to say that this is not an exaggeration, that we are living in days of pastoral disasters? Pastoral disasters. I realize, of course, that there have always been such things. Men falling into immorality and into other kinds of destructive situations. I know that, of course, it's gone on as long as there's been history, but I think it seems to me at least that we're living in a particularly dangerous day and a particularly serious day. And it's not just TV evangelists. You know, we need to realize that. It's not just TV evangelists. There are men, and we will have to describe them in every other way, as good men, sound men, sincere men, who are making shipwreck of themselves, their families, and their ministries because they lose their moral integrity. And brethren, if we lose our moral integrity, we have lost everything. We have lost everything. Our ministry is finished. It is over. And I, for one, can't sit in judgment on these brethren because I know my own heart. And I know the potential for disaster that there is in this heart of mine. I know the potential for sin that is in this heart of mine. I would not like my heart and all the thoughts of my heart to be put up on this board for you to see. And I dare say you wouldn't want yours put up for me to see either. And so we need to recognize that it is imperative for us to plead with God that He keep us in moral integrity, that He preserve us from the evil one, and that He save us from the corruptions of our own hearts. And we urgently, urgently need exemplary pastoral behavior. And Paul said our relationship was built on that. You know, he says, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves amongst you, and furthermore, God Himself knows as well. Man, what a testimony. What a glorious testimony to exemplary pastoral integrity. Oh, that God would grant it to every one of us here. And then, in the third place, there was a fatherly relationship. A fatherly relationship. For in verse 11, he changes the figure altogether. He's talked about them being nursing mothers, tender and intimate in the extreme. But in verse 11, he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So as one man said, Paul was both father and mother to these people. And we as pastors have to be father and mother to our people. There has to be this fatherly relationship. In other words, you see, his being gentle and tender and intimate did not rule out firmness and direction. Didn't rule that out at all. There is all the difference in the world between an authoritarian and a man acting with fatherly authority. A father has authority. He is to exercise authority. He's not to be an authoritarian. And Paul says we were as fathers amongst you. Because a father in a family, gentle, tender, loving, he also, however, exercises this authority. He must fulfill this role. And Paul fulfilled this role to the Thessalonians. Now, how did it work out? Well, he said, we exhorted you. In verse 11, we exhorted you. Which means, of course, that he verbally sought to move them and to move them to action and to move them in the right direction, the direction indicated by the Word of God, by His gospel. Paul knew the direction they ought to go. And so he exhorted them to go down that road as a father mapping it out for them. And he says, we comforted you, verse 11 again. We comforted you. In their weakness, he strengthened them. In their fear, he assured them. In their perplexity, he advised them. In their grief, he consoled them. That's what a father's all about, isn't it? A real father, that's what a real father's all about. And Paul did those things. He said, we exhorted you, we comforted you, and then he says, we charged you. The New International Version says, urging you. The New American Standard Bible says, imploring you. In other words, he set the duty before them and said, this is what you should do. We urge you to do it. We implore you to live to the glory of God. This is what you should do. So in other words, Paul, you see, did not cop out on his responsibilities. And pastors and elders and leaders in the church of Jesus Christ must not cop out either. Paul didn't say, well, we got you converted, now you figure it out. We're off somewhere else. Fathers don't act that way, do they? Real fathers don't act that way. They tell their children, they guide them, they direct them, they exhort them, they comfort them, they do all things necessary that they should be the kinds of children that they ought to be. So he was not only gentle, but he was strong. Now let me finish with this and say that it was also a purposeful relationship. For verse 12 says, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. He said, we did all these things for this great reason. in order that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So here is the great objective of a minister of the gospel. Here is the great objective of the apostolic shepherd. It is to so minister to their people that they would walk worthy of God. And there is no greater reward in all the world for a pastor than to see his spiritual children walking worthily of God. So in other words, you see, we are not shepherds or pastors in order to enhance our reputation. We are not pastors in order to have the biggest church in the world and be admired by all the other men. We are in the churches where we are for this reason, that these people to whom we minister, those whom we shepherd, that they might have a walk worthy of God. That's why we're there. That's exactly why we're there. That they might do the will of God. That they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That they might bring honor to him. That they might shine, as he said to the Philippians, as lights in the world. That they might show themselves to be children of God in a wicked, crooked, perverse generation. That's our aim. And that's what apostolic shepherding, it seems to me, from this passage, is all about. Character, relationship with one's people. And I say again, although the pastorate has many problems, many difficulties, many disappointments, many heartaches and discouragements, and much suffering, there is nothing more wonderful in all the world than to engage in apostolic shepherding and have a responsive people and be able to read some of these things and say, yes, thank God, in some measure, we have that in our church. What a glorious thing. May God grant that it might be so. Amen.